So last week, we decided to continue on with what we were doing last week, and we're going through the attributes of God in the youth study. And next on the list, or at least my list, is the infinity of God. Last week we talked about the immutability of God, the fact that God does not change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And before that, in the youth Sunday school class, we had talked about what I called that primary attribute of God, his independence, that God is, I am who I am, as he reveals himself to Moses there in Exodus 3. And it's really, that's the attribute that I see best sums up who God is, because that's how he sums up himself. That's what he reveals himself as, is I am. We'll continue to see the unfolding of that attribute in this lesson today, as we saw it last week with the immutability. God does not change. It has its roots in the fact that God doesn't need anything, because inherent in change is a process and a process of becoming something else that you were not before. But God is independent. He is. He is not dependent on anyone. So now we come to the infinity of God, and I would ask us to turn our Bibles to Psalm 90. And as we'll see later, I'm going to maintain that this has, the infinity of God has three sides in each of these scriptures. Well, these scriptures I'm trying to balance our approach to these things. It'll become apparent when we read it. So Psalm 90. A prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, return, O children of man, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday, when it is past, or as a watch of the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning, it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening, it fades and withers. For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath, we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord. How long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and as for many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants, and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. So here, this psalm clearly highlights God's eternity. And that's an aspect of his infinity. He is infinity. He is an infinitude of being with regard to time. 1,000 years is as in his sight, as yesterday when it is past. It blows our minds to think of this, and it speaks in human terms when it says 1,000 years is as a day or is as yesterday. It's not saying that 1,000 years is equivalent to one day in the divine economy, as we'll see later. He means to communicate something deeper than what he's saying. But we very clearly see the application of this, right, in verses 12 and following. Teach us to number our days. Give us a heart of wisdom. Help us to have an accurate knowledge of you, to see that we are but a breath. What is 70 or 80 years in comparison to your, infinity of, your infinitude of years? Years are not even a category for you, God. And we are just of the dust. And so we see the eternity of God there. And now let us turn to Acts 17. And this highlights a different aspect of his infinity, which is his immensity. So his infinity with regard to space, whereas eternity is with regard to time, infinity or immensity is with regard to space. Remember, Paul's on his, he's spreading the gospel to the Gentile world and preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. There are those who, just by way of an aside, who say that Christianity is a blind faith. It's not a rational faith. That we accept things that are paradoxes and contradictions, but it's not rational. But Paul, right here in this passage, addresses those rational ones of his day, and you see the reaction in verse 32. He preached the gospel just as he had preached it in other places. When some heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, "We will hear you again about this." So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. So the Lord, the Holy Spirit works in all types of people. The gospel is applicable even to those who are have a stronghold in their reason. So start with me in verse 16. Now while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now the Athenians and foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling and hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." It's amazing to me, by the way, how this is Paul, a Jew, with a gospel from, it's a message about a man in Palestine, and he's in a completely different culture, completely different context, and yet it is immediately applicable to them. Because if Jesus Christ has risen from the dead, there's no one on the face of this planet who it's not applicable to. And you see the way he preaches the gospel here. He's speaking to a polytheistic culture. There are many, many gods. But Paul says it's he uses this altar to the unknown God to draw out a truth that they, to some extent, acknowledge in their own worship, that there is a God that they do not know. Right, he is the one true God, the maker of heaven and earth. And that's what he says in verse 24. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. So notice what that says about God's relation to space. He doesn't dwell in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives life, gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually, so he doesn't dwell in temples made by human hands, yet, Paul says, he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said. For we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So we see that on one hand, God does not dwell in temples made by men. He dwells in the heavens. He dwells in unapproachable light. And yet he is not far from each one of us. And we'll see this as we unfold it. And I wanted to read the first paragraph of chapter 2 of our confession. This is what we confess regarding God and his nature. This is chapter 2, paragraph 1 of God and of the Holy Trinity. The Lord our God is but one only living and true God, whose subsistence is in and of himself, infinite in being and perfection, whose essence cannot be comprehended by any but himself, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body parts or passions, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, who is immutable, immense, that means immeasurable, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, every way infinite, most holy, most wise, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will, for his own glory, most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek him, and withal most just and terrible in his judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. So this is what we confess regarding this. And like I said, considering infinity, it's simply an unfolding of his immutability in relation to time and space. Louis Berkhof says, that perfection of God by which he is free from all limitations. So that's his infinity. He is free from all types of limitations. In other words, all that is creaturely. And there are three sides, and I'm getting these headings from Berkhof as well, to his infinity. His infinity considered in itself as his absolute perfection. I think that it's most fitting to consider this at the end after you studied all the attributes of God, because it has something to say about the whole doctrine of God. God is absolutely perfect in who he is and all of his attributes and his love and his power and his knowledge. He is absolutely infinite and in no way restricted in any way in any of his attributes. So he cannot be added to or taken away from. with regard to any of who he is. He is who he is. He is utterly perfect, blessed, and he does not get his glory from another. So that's one sense in which to take the infinity of God, or one side of it. But we'll say that for the end of our study of the doctrine of God. But secondly, and these last two are the ones I want to focus on this morning, his infinity, as it relates to time, is called his eternity. Burkhoff defines eternity as that perfection of God whereby he is elevated above all temporal limits and all succession of moments, and possesses the whole of his existence in one indivisible present. So he is, God exists in an eternal present. To him, there is no past or future, but there is only the present. This is contrary, by the way, to what some teach, who teach that God is, even before creation, God was existing in time. They think of eternity like this, and this is a way to think about eternity, and I feel like sometimes this is the way we think about eternity. Usually, you think of something that's everlasting, not having a beginning and not having an end, but just as the present, you know, slides along, converting future to past, you know, it just has no end and also had no beginning, right? That's a common view of what eternity is, but that's not what we're talking about here. God does not exist like that. There's no past to him. There's no present, converting future to past. There's no future. There's no what will be. There just is, all before him. There's insofar as it's possible, eliminate the concept of time from God's existence as he is. Time is something, along with space, that entered into existence when he created, necessarily. So this is what we mean by his eternity. James Dolezal says, God does not experience successive states of being like we do, and thus has no future and no past. God is so perfect and infinite in being that no new state of being can come upon him, and neither can any state of being slip away from him. So he is. It is all there before him. So that's what we mean when we say his eternity. His infinity, thirdly, as it relates to space, is called his immensity or omnipresence. And those two words can be taken as synonyms, although they connote different things. His immensity, this means that God is immeasurable. The word emphasizes God's transcendence or his otherness. He is not like us. He is other than us. It's a negative way of speaking. That is, God is not restricted by space. His omnipresence, on the other hand, literally means all present. This term highlights God's immanence or his presence here. It is a positive way of speaking. That is, notwithstanding God's immensity, notwithstanding his transcendence, all of God is fully present everywhere that can be called aware, you know, everywhere that is a place, God fills it with the plenitude of his being, yet he is not constricted or contained in that. Some have said that it's better to speak of God as alongside instead of in, because they're scared of what might be called pantheism. But you know, human language breaks down when we consider these things. So we must realize, however, that God is not extended throughout all of space. In other words, there's not a part of God here and a part of God there, a part of God over there that's different than what's here. God in his fullness is everywhere. It blows our minds to think that, you know, I mean, this is elementary, and you know, the amount of God's being that I have in the circle of my fingers right here is not less than the amount of God that I have in this. You know, he is all everywhere. He's infinitely all. The plenitude of his being is infinitely present on the head of a needle, as it is everywhere in the universe. It blows our minds to think of that. So God in his fullness is everywhere. Yet this is only one way to talk about God's presence. To say that he's present in all places does not mean the same thing. And this is a distinction I want to draw. You know, he is equally present in all places. There's nowhere you can go to escape his presence. But when we talk about God's presence, we mean a different thing when we say that he's present among his people on the Lord's Day. Or he's present indwelling the heart of a believer. Or even more so, he's present by personal union with Christ. You know, Christ is the one in whom the fullness of deity dwells bodily. And so God dwells in a unique way there that he doesn't dwell everywhere else. He is here in a unique way during his worship that is not the same thing as his omnipresence. And so there's a lot of different ways to speak about God's presence, and I haven't figured out, you know, or haven't pretended to figure out all of what that means and every little bit of that, but I don't think I ever will. But we have to distinguish between that. Bavinck says, God dwells in all creatures through his being, but in no one other than Christ does the whole fullness of deity dwell bodily. And whatever that means, we have to uphold that. In Christ, he dwells uniquely by personal union. So we have to understand that. And just for kicks and giggles, time and space, I'm defining time as the way creatures exist, which is characterized by the succession of moments. And then space is the way creatures exist, which is characterized by limited and real things. So let those be our working definitions. On one hand, we cannot say that God is restricted to space and time, for that would limit him to his creation and deny the clear teaching of the Bible. On the other hand, neither can we say that God is not, in some sense, present or alongside his creation, for that would banish God from this world and also deny the clear teaching of the Bible. One error, in other words, the error that God is only transcendent, that he is not present in his creation at all, except in his power, that's called deism. The other error is pantheism. In other words, that equates God with the creation, that this podium is a part of God, or you know, I am a part of God, you are a part of God, and we're all becoming together, we are all God becoming, you know, himself, those are both heresies. Scripture teaches, however, neither of those. Scripture teaches that although God cannot be confined to space and time, yet he is fully present in all space throughout all of time. So, we move to the biblical proof of this. Where do we see this in the Bible? Now, we have to remember, again, and I mentioned this last week, that the Bible uses plain, common language to describe things that are beyond plain, common language. This is the way that God reveals himself. Praise the Lord that he reveals himself in simple words. And what I mean by simple words, I don't mean that it's all clear equally in all its places. In fact, we confess that it's not. And the Bible shows itself to be less clear in some places than others. But what I mean is that the Bible doesn't employ the full use of philosophical terms. And Paul doesn't write to the churches in probably how he could have written, you know, with words of eloquent wisdom. In fact, he told the Corinthians, you know, I did not write to you, or I did not come to you with words of wisdom or eloquence, but in weakness, you know, in contemptible speech, so that the power of the gospel might be made known among you. So the Bible uses plain knowledge or plain language. It's not a proper philosophical treatise or discourse on the doctrine of God. Rather, it uses this plain, understandable language to describe very deep and very true things about God. And there's nothing wrong with us unfolding the Word of God, using, you know, imparting to the mature words of wisdom, not as from the world, but words of wisdom from the Word of God. The Christian faith does not banish your intellect, you know. So we were meant to think and think deeply about these things. And we'll see what I mean as we examine these scriptures. So God's absolute perfection, where do we see this in His Word? Well, where do we not see it in His Word, that God is absolutely in every way perfect? Psalm 18:30, I can just read these to you. We won't turn to all of these. But Psalm 18:30, this God, His way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for all those who take refuge in Him. So we see there that in His Word, He is perfect. He never speaks falsely. We also see that He's perfect morally. Job 34:10. Therefore hear me, you men of understanding. Far be it from God that He should do wickedness, and from the Almighty that He should do wrong. And also Matthew 5:48. You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So God is perfect morally. You know, Jesus said that, and in the context of that was in His Sermon on the Mount. He's unfolding the law, and He says, you must be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. That's what He says to us. You must be perfect. We must be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect. But God is absolutely perfect in all of His moral attributes. He doesn't lie. He has no other gods before Himself. He dwells in unapproachable light in that sense. Also in His works, He is absolutely perfect. He never makes a mistake. Deuteronomy 32:4. The rock, His work is perfect, for all His ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is He. Likewise in Daniel 4:37, this is Nebuchadnezzar's great speech after the Lord had humbled him. And he says, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all His works are right and His ways are just. And those who walk in pride, He is able to humble. So the Lord opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. That is a proverb for a reason, you know. It's because it's always true. So God is perfect in His works. And also in Himself, God is perfect. Job 36:26, behold, God is great and we know Him not. The number of His years is unsearchable. Psalm 145:3. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. So I could give you more. There's not a lack of those types of scriptures throughout all of God's Word. So He is absolutely perfect. He is infinite in all of His being and all of His attributes. But as far as God's eternity, and notice particularly what I said in the introduction of this section, that God's eternity is shown to us in using language of years and being the Ancient of Days and as having a beginning and the end. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, right? The first and the last. It's time language, right? But it's communicating something deeper about God. Psalm 90, verse 2. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. So this is, I mean, we're still in the realm of time here, you know. But it's communicating a truth that before there was time, which there was never a time before there was time. Language breaks down, is my point. And yet before the mountains were brought forth, before the world was created, from everlasting that way and to everlasting that way, you are God. God exists in one eternal present. Psalm 102:12. But you, O Lord, are enthroned forever. You are remembered throughout all generations. Romans 11:36. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Ephesians 3:21. To him be the glory in the church and in Jesus and Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. And then Revelation 1:4. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. There's no other way that you can that you could have said that in plain language to say that God, you know, has no beginning and has no end, but he exists outside of time. He has to exist outside of time, because when he created, that's when the clock started ticking, you know. So he is not bound in any way by time. He is eternal. But also consider that he is immense, in other words, immeasurable. 1 Kings 8:27. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built, Solomon says, when he built the temple. So Solomon recognized that heaven and earth can't contain God. I mean, how much less this, you know, building I've built in Jerusalem. And yet, God has a special presence there between the cherubim, you know, in the Holy of Holies. That is a special, in a sense, a special presence of God. And that's his presence, you know, here. We've been drawn near through Christ, that we have access to the Holy of Holies behind the curtain, and now can enjoy the special presence of God. Isaiah 66:1, and it's cited in Acts 7. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? I believe that's Stephen's speech there in Acts 7, where he says, yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. So God does not dwell in human creation, in human creations. He's not dependent on it, I think is what is trying to be communicated there. But also Acts 17:24-25 that we read earlier. God, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all man life and breath and everything. So, nothing is able to give to God, including time or space. But also, particularly, his omnipresence is taught everywhere in the Scriptures. Psalm 139:7-10. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the utmost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. And Jonah comes to mind, right? You know, God says, go to Nineveh. Well, I'm going to flee from the presence of the Lord, Jonah says. And obviously Jonah had something to learn about the presence of the Lord. His presence is not only in Jerusalem, is what he probably meant. You know, like the way that they thought about, that polytheistic cultures thought about gods is they have particular territories. The God of the Philistines was, his jurisdiction was Philistia. And if you wanted to escape his judgment and his wrath, you go to Israel or Moab or Egypt. Try not to, you know, anger those gods there while you're there, you know. But you don't know what their will is. You don't know what they've decreed. They decree things arbitrarily. But Jonah tried to flee from the presence of the Lord. And when he got on the boat at Joppa, God was there on the boat waiting for him. And when they got out to sea, when the wind and the waves started and the sailors were fretting because, you know, why is this happening to us? Whose God have we angered? God was still sitting there, right there in the boat. And Jonah said, throw me overboard. You know, I'm done. This is my fault. And so they did that. And the Lord was in the water, and he appointed a fish to swallow him. And there in the bottom of the sea, in the belly of the fish, it's as if you could hear God whisper, hey, Jonah. You know, like, he's there. There's nowhere you can go to escape God's presence. And he is, all of him is infinitely everywhere, which means all of his knowledge is everywhere. There's nowhere you can go to escape him. Amos 9, 2 through 4 says, if they dig into Sheol, from there my hand shall take them. He's talking about Israel here. If they dig into Sheol, from there my hand shall take them. If they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. If they hide themselves on the top of Carmel, from there I will search them out and take them. And if they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, there I will command the serpent, and it shall bite them. If they go into captivity before their enemies, there I will command the sword, and it shall kill them. And I will fix my eyes upon them for evil and not for good. So we see, you know, on one hand, to the people of God, his presence is comforting, but to those who are wicked, his presence is terrifying. It is an absolute terror to you, if you are not in Christ right now, that God is everywhere. There's nowhere you can escape from his presence. Acts 17, 27 through 28. This is Paul in his, that we read earlier, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even one of your own poets have said. So that's, I think, clearly the omnipresence of God and the biblical proof of it. So what does this mean for us? What does this have to do with us? Like all the attributes of God, they're immensely practical. First of all, let it lead us to worship. All praise be to God, who alone is the King of the ages, you know, who is the Lord of time. He doesn't exist necessarily in time, but time is his servant that he has created. He is also the sovereign ruler of all creation, and there is not a square inch or a molecule or atom or subatomic particle that he is not infinitely present and with. There's no getting away from God, and he deserves all praise for that, because it's who he is. But secondly, God's infinity and in all of his attributes comforts us. If he was less than infinite in all of his attributes, if his love could run dry, or his patience, or his wisdom, or if his sovereign rule had a limit, how much less comfort would that be to us to think that I may one day exhaust the love of God, or God might not have been all wise in this. I mean, it opens up the door to all kinds of anxieties. But our hope as Christians, our comfort in this life, is that God is infinite in all of these attributes. That he never, you know, by wisdom, full perfect wisdom, he laid the foundations of the earth. His wisdom does not run dry. His love does not run dry upon those he loves. And so it's a comfort to us that nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. That his steadfast love endures forever. So that's one comfort to us. God's eternity, thirdly, also ought to banish all worry from our minds. Think about this. Why would we worry about tomorrow if God is eternal? There's a hymn that I know that goes, many things about tomorrow I don't seem to understand, but I know who holds tomorrow, and I know who holds my hand. They're the same person. To God, there is no yesterday. There is no tomorrow. There are a thousand years or a day. What's the difference to God? He was there before time even existed. There was not even a before time existed. He is. We go back to his covenant name, and we see the infinite wisdom in God and revealing himself to man, that he revealed himself with a name that so well sums up who he is. He is. That's the closest human language can come to comprehending him. It can't comprehend him. So what is tomorrow to God? Is it not his plan, which he has decreed from all of eternity? Why would we worry about tomorrow or next week or a year down the road? God is God in all of eternity, and he is our Father. Fourthly, this shows us that God does not rule from afar, like the deists would claim. If all of God fills all of space throughout all of time, then he gives all of his infinite attention to every minute detail of everything. So it's pretty comprehensive there. God exercises his authority, his control over all of the meticulous details of the galaxy and of the universe. It's amazing. When I've sat on my back porch sometimes and thought, all these, every single blade of grass that sways, every single leaf that falls from the tree, it's not like, God actively, consciously knows everything is happening. In fact, he decreed everything like that to meticulously happen the way it happened. And it's amazing to see his, to even think about how complex his work must be, how complex his decree is, that from before the foundation of the world, this has been fixed to happen, and yet it does not negate our responsibility, right? That's the great mystery there, that we are still responsible before God as his image bearers to keep his law, and so it does not excuse us in any way that he is meticulously sovereign in every detail. But not only it shows us, not only did he create all things and like a clock and wind it up and just let it go, but he actively governs and rules and sustains all things, including you and me. He's upholding our bodies and our minds by the word of his power right now. May we be humble before him, because we don't have any life except if it's from him. So let's remember that. Next, God is inescapable. This is either very good or very bad news for you this morning. Listen to what Herman Bovink says about this. It is not much to our advantage to deny God's omnipresence. He makes it felt in our heart and our conscience. He's not far away from any of us. What alone separates us from him is sin. Not locally or having to do with a place, but spiritually, we're separated from him by sin. On the other hand, going to God and seeking his face doesn't consist in making a pilgrimage somewhere, but in self-abasement and in repentance. Those who seek him find him, not far away, but in their immediate presence. For in him we live and move and have our being. To draw near to him is to become like him, as Augustine said. To move away from him is to become unlike him. You may be able to imagine, you and I may be very, able to imagine in a small way how ridiculous Jonah's behavior might have seemed from God's eyes. There's an anthropomorphism, by the way. God's eyes, he doesn't really have eyes, but we mean something true by saying that. But from God's perspective, his view, because he fills all of space, yet space does not contain him. It's considered as less than nothing to him. Augustine, in a similar way, says, do not think then that God is only present in certain places. With you and with me, he is such as you have been. What is the sort of person which you have been? He is good if you have been good, and he seems evil to you if you have been evil. A helper if you have been good, an avenger if you have been bad. There you have a judge in your own heart. When you would do something bad, you withdraw from public and hide in your house where no enemy may see you. From those parts of the house that are open and visible, you remove yourself and you go into your private room. But even there in your private chamber, you fear guilt from some other direction. And so you retreat more deeply inward. You withdraw into your heart, and there you meditate. But God is even more deeply inward than your heart. Hence, no matter where you flee, he is there. You would flee from yourself, would you? Will you not follow yourself wherever you flee? But since there is one even more deeply inward than yourself, there is no place where you may flee from an angered God except to a God who is pacified. There's absolutely no place for you to flee to. Do you want to flee from him? Rather, flee to him. And that's where we have to flee. It is to God in Christ. That's the only hope for sinners. There's no such thing as a sinner who escapes God's wrath and sets up his kingdom and lives out eternity forever without God in perfect happiness. No. His wrath will come upon us if we do not come to Christ and if we are not found in him. And so it's immediately applicable to us. So if you have not come to Christ, flee to him. And if you are in him, it is every comfort in the world that he is not limited by space or time, but he is everywhere. And that he is in all places. He fills all places throughout all of time. And without any variation or change in him. And yet space and time do not contain him. It's a great mystery, this God that we serve and love. Are there any questions about any of this? Questions at all? Comments? All right. Let's go to this infinite God in prayer. God, we confess that you are infinite and we are less than nothing in comparison with you. It makes us understand more deeply what the psalmist says when he says, what is man that you are mindful of him? That the infinite God would think to create a world and come into covenant with not only his creatures, but sinful creatures who have spurned your name and have been wicked. It is amazing. May we gain deep humility from looking into your perfect word and seeing what you are like. Help us never to forget that we see the fullness of who you are in Christ, in the face of Christ. That wondrous mystery, that the incarnation, that God became a man, and that he lived in our place as one of us, yet without sin, and died in our stead on the cross, and is risen in glory, exalted at your right hand. That is our hope. He is our hope. He is our peace, and we have the comfort and assurance that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, because he is the eternal, immense, infinite God. He is man also, truly, but he is also truly God, and he is our hope. And so we pray that you would bless us and give us grace to draw near to Him. Direct our minds to Him, our whole selves to Him as we draw near to You in worship. May our worship be pleasing to You, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.